following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, October 5th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Welcome to the Sunday morning gathering of Redemption Hill Church. 10:30 edition. My name is Raymond. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you would not mind, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. So you know we like to go through books of the Bible here on Sunday morning. We are in the Gospel of Luke. Now we've been in the Gospel of Luke for quite some time. And at our current pace, we will be in the Gospel of Luke for probably at least 2 years. So we'll see how it turns out. But this is where we left off last week at the end of chapter 10, or 12 rather. So this is where I'm going to pick up this week. And if you were here at 10:30 last week, then you know there's no telling who will finish this sermon for us. So Lord willing, we'll get through it. Let's see. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 9. And while you're still looking for that, let me ask you a question. How do you tend to react when you hear about tragic events? In particular, and probably especially those that are caused by acts of violence. How do you tend to react when you hear about those things? And beyond that, what, if anything, does Jesus want us to remember when we hear about whether it's acts of violence, accidents, natural disasters, or other things that lead to human suffering and death? What does he want us to remember as we consider those things? Let me pray for our time together, and then we'll read the passage. Father, thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. We don't take that for granted. We ask now that you would help us to not merely be hearers of your word, but also doers, those who put your word into practice. Change us by your word, so that we'll come out on the other side of it a little bit more like your son Jesus in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, and in the way that we live and treat others. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now there were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure," which was a form of fertilizer. Verse 9, "Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us as we go through this now, one part at a time. Again, help us to hear your word, and give us the posture of heart to put it into practice so that we might increasingly honor you and trust you for your grace along the way. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. The context of this passage is very important. There are two things in verse 1 in particular that I want to highlight for us in terms of the context. One of those things is cultural, and the other is chronological. Look at verse 1 with me again. It says there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, these were Jesus's people among his people. Jesus was a Galilean himself. These were not just his fellow Jews, but his fellow Galileans. He was from Nazareth in Galilee up north. The victims, Jesus doesn't even deal with Pilate in this case, but the victims in this particular act of violence, this egregious act of evil, were people with whom Jesus could very quickly and readily identify on a cultural basis. Do you see that? And yet, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't actually dwell on that as he responds to the people who brought this situation up. Right? It would not be wrong for him to do so per se, but you'll note that he doesn't dwell on that particular point. Instead, as we'll see later, he very quickly moves to things that had more spiritual significance. And he wanted to call people's attention to that thing. So that's in terms of cultural. These are people that Jesus would have very quickly and easily been able to identify with from a cultural standpoint. And that's also the case for us today when we hear about some of these atrocities, is it not? Right, so we know what that's like. The second thing I want to point out from verse 1 is chronological. It says that there were some present at that very time, which means that this scene we're looking at this morning is simply a continuation of what we saw at the end of chapter 12 last week. It is at the very same time that Jesus was telling them that he did not come to bring peace, the kind of peace they expected, but rather a kind of division. Like Shelby was saying last week, Jesus did not come to bring a kind of peace that would come at the expense of the truth. No, he came to bring a peace that would only come in connection with the truth. But he did not come to bring a peace at the expense of the truth, but rather a kind of division. From now on, people would be divided on the basis of who Jesus is and what they believed about him, whether they received him or rejected him. And Jesus had just told the crowds that, and it was at this very time that they brought up this incident about the Galileans. And it was also at this very same time, we saw this at the end of chapter 12, that Jesus was telling them that they should have been able to recognize what was happening in their midst. They should have been able to interpret the signs of the times in the same way that they would interpret the signs of the sky and the weather. They could look at the sky and tell what was going to happen, right? Red sky at night, a sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, a sailor's warning. They should have been able to tell what was happening. The Son of God had come. He was announcing that the kingdom of God was here. He was calling all to repentance. He was saying the door of opportunity has been opened up in an unprecedented way. You must now repent and enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, they were treating this as if it was like any other time. And Jesus was saying, listen, you had better make things right on your way to standing before the magistrate, before the judge. Because if you don't make things right now, there will be severe consequences to pay. And so you can understand why the people who were there at that time might have thought that there was some connection, that these Galileans who had suffered such a terrible fate at the hands of an authority figure were a kind of example of what Jesus was talking about. And so they brought it up. And Jesus says, no, it's not as you may be thinking. These people did not suffer that in connection with what I'm talking about. No, Jesus listens to them bringing up what might have been a very painful example for him. It's entirely possible, depending upon when this happened, that Jesus would have personally known some of the victims. All right, we're not sure how personal this was for him. But he hears them bring up this thing about the Galileans, and in verse 1 it says that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. This happened, this act of evil happened right in the middle of their time of worship. That's what it's saying there. Now, can you imagine people suffering a fate like that right in the middle of their worship service? Well, of course you can. All you have to do is pick up your phone. Just last week, I'll spare you some of the details because of present company, but just last week, on September 28th, a group of Mormons were gathered in their chapel in Grand Blanc, Michigan, when their version of the Galilean nightmare fell upon them. 1 month before that, on August 27th, a group of very young Catholics in Minnesota suffered the same sort of tragedy, right in the middle of their Catholic Mass. And even though it didn't take place in a religious setting, I'm sure you've all heard about Charlie Kirk by now. He was assassinated in Utah on September 10th, just a few weeks ago, by all indications, simply because he held and articulated views that some, including the shooter, found to be offensive. Some of those views, of course, being the same convictions that you and I as Christians hold ourselves. Now, without God's help, when we hear about these kinds of tragedies, it's really easy for us to get stuck in an unhelpful spot. Now, here's what I mean by that. For instance, instead of simply wanting justice to be done, we can find ourselves almost hoping that the investigation will uncover something that allows us to attribute this crime not simply to an individual, but to an entire group that we believe the individual represents. Now, why do we want to do that at times? Now, hear me out. It is very appropriate, especially for those who are charged in our society with investigating and prosecuting crimes like this. But even for the rest of us, it's very appropriate to follow the fact patterns and to arrive at certain conclusions. For instance, in some of these cases, it is fair, I believe, and reasonable to conclude that there is a particular ideology that was motivating some of the people who committed these acts of evil. It's fair to reach those conclusions. It's fair to acknowledge them. But what I'm concerned about and what I'm after here is a different thing, and it's something that happens in our hearts. Why do we at times want to be able to attribute something like this to an entire group rather than an individual? I'll tell you what I think. I think it's because at times we want to be able to reinforce the idea for ourselves and others that we are the good guys and they are the bad guys. To make that distinction in a kind of permanent way. And what I want you to notice is that Jesus actually doesn't do that. Not only does he not dwell on the cultural implications or sympathies that might have been very natural to him to see his fellow Galileans suffering so egregiously at the hands of a Roman. Not only does he bypass that, but Jesus does not encourage a dichotomy in our hearts. He does not encourage that to grow where we permanently assign good guy and bad guy status to any particular team. Look at verse 2. Jesus said, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" He also does not allow us to assign good and bad on the basis of whether or not we have suffered a tragedy or survived one or escaped one. Do you think that all of the Galileans who suffered in this way were worse sinners than all the others? No. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Jesus does the same thing about those who have suffered tragedy in terms of an accident or a natural disaster. Look at verse 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And a couple of things I want to point out here in verses 4 and 5, that Jesus is saying, look, when you consider these tragic events, I want you, even if you spend some time trying to figure out all these different things about the perpetrator or the victim and what was motivating the perpetrator and what could possibly be true about the victims that motivated it, even as you quite naturally consider some of those things, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to get stuck there. I want you to ultimately move beyond that into things that have spiritual significance. I want you to realize one of the most important considerations for you and for me as we look at these things is not so much what these events mean about other people, but what they mean for us. Unless you repent, if you're tempted to think that you are not as much of a sinner in God's eyes as those who suffered in this way, I am telling you, unless you repent, you could suffer a fate far worse than what they suffered. You could eternally perish apart from the grace of God. And Jesus is warning us against that. He's using these two tragic events to warn us against the potential for us suffering a third tragic event, which is far worse. And so he tells not only the people listening to him thus far, he tells them not only what he said so far, but then he follows it with a parable to let them know that their repentance is not only necessary, but also urgent. Verse 4, the word offenders, if you look at that verse or that word there, that word offenders is a very particular word in the Greek, and it means, or rather connotes the sense of someone who owes a debt. It's a very specific word. It's an accounting word. It speaks about the debt that is owed. And so Jesus is making a very important point here. Our sin creates a debt of a certain kind. We owe God a debt for the lives of sin that we have lived. That debt must be paid. Now, it was paid not by us, but by Christ. It is a debt that is unpayable. And no matter how big or small we think our own spiritual debt is, no matter how we look at it, we might judge another person to be a far worse sinner than we are. However we measure those things, and we might imagine that their debt is much greater than ours. That is not how God sees it. When Jesus died upon the cross in the place of sinners, it took no less blood from Jesus to forgive you or me than it does to forgive anyone else. Heaven measures the debt that is owed by what it took to settle that debt. And it was the exact same blood. So yes, I want you to hear what I'm saying here. Yes, some people's actions are more harmful than others. We won't deny that. But in terms of whether or not some are more or bigger offenders in the sense of the debt that is owed, Jesus would say no. He would ask us questions today like this. Do you think that Charlie Kirk or these Mormons in Michigan or these Catholics in Minnesota, those who died were worse sinners than those nearby who survived? Do you think that they were worse sinners than you or me? Because they suffered a fate like this while we, up to this point, have not. No, Jesus would say that's not the case at all. We had better hope it's not the case that they suffered this way because they are sinners. Because Jesus, in a sense, is saying, well, why do you think you're still around? Right, Jonathan Edwards used to say it this way. Do you think the sun gladly shines its light and gives you its heat when it considers your sin? No, listen, if all it took were the recognition of sin, if that's all it took for God to make a decision about whether or not you or I see tomorrow, I imagine there would be a few more empty seats in here next week and up here. One less person standing up here, all right? So, no, not at all. We need to remember what the Bible teaches us, and this is very important. I might spend some time on this. Look, if you can, don't lose your place here, but look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul, leading up to this point, is making some comparisons between the Jews and the Gentiles. All right, and he's laying out a case that all people everywhere, no matter where we come from, no matter where we were born, no matter what ethnicity we are, none of that stuff. All people, wherever they find themselves, are equally under sin. And he drives the point home here in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. When we compare the two, is one group better than the other in this spiritual sense? The Apostle Paul says, no. And then he tells us the ground upon which he draws that conclusion. How do you know, Paul, that neither one of these groups is better than the other in this spiritual sense? For, because we have already charged that all are under sin. All are alike under sin. They are under the same sentence that their sins deserve. regardless of Jew or Gentile. Now, here's why this is so important. As a culture, we have not only begun to move away from these Christian doctrines, these biblical truths, we are so far removed from them that we can hardly find our way back. And doctrines like this are so important because they provide a very natural ground for us to recognize our equality before God. When the Bible says that we're all made in the image of God, that provides a ground for our equality. We are all equal to each other in dignity and value precisely because all of us are made in the same image of God. Whether young or old, or black or white or any other skin color, whether male or female, whether in the womb or outside the womb, all are made in the image of God and are therefore equal in value and dignity. And we ought to recognize that in each other, and we ought to live and relate to each other in that way. The same is true when it comes to the idea of the universality of sin. Notice here, it provides a very natural ground for recognizing our equality. We have already charged that all alike, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter who, are under sin. So now, not only does it hold true where it comes to our inherent value and dignity that we are equal, it also holds true when it comes to an examination of human life as far as it pertains to our need for God's forgiveness and grace. And so what that enables us to do when we maintain these grounds for recognizing our equality with one another, it provides a way for us to see ourselves in the other person. And that becomes essential for providing the means of restraint when our base passions would rise to the place where we might otherwise be tempted to carry out violence. When we can recognize the other or ourselves in the other person, it provides a kind of restraint that very few things can. And now that we have dispensed with these ideas in our culture, we're starting to see the results. And Jesus, of course, the wisdom of Jesus is calling us away from that to a much better path as Christians. Can you say amen? So again, some people's actions, yes, are more harmful than others. We don't deny that. But all people are equally offenders in the verse 4 sense, and we are equally, therefore, in need of repentance and the forgiveness that only comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus mentions again these two tragic events to help us prevent a third, which would be our own perishing from him forever. And now look at the parable with me. Jesus would go on to tell this parable to let them know that repentance is not only necessary, but urgent. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. I can imagine, maybe people had gotten used to this by now, but after talking about these things and saying, hey, you better repent or something worse might happen to you, it seems like Jesus doesn't skip a beat and he just says, you know, a man planted a fig tree. He planted a fig tree in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've been seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And the vine dresser answered him, sir, let it alone this year also. I'm not changing God's word, but I prefer to say leave it alone. It just makes more sense for me. Leave it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure or put some fertilizer down so it can grow and be healthy. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. I hope you'll give me a little leeway here as I try to identify some of the cast of characters here in this parable. God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard who plants this fig tree. Jesus is the vine dresser who pleads for this fig tree not to be cut down. And if you'll allow it, while this does hold significance for national Israel, right? While this does hold significance for Israel as the fig tree and certainly the vineyard, I think it also is allowable to take this parable to mean in this context something that holds individual and personal significance as well. Jesus is telling this parable in the context of our need for personal repentance, not just on a national but individual level. And so if you'll allow it, I'll say that this morning the fig tree can be looked at as us, that we are this fig tree in need of showing some signs of life. We are the fig tree that has been sentenced to a kind of final judgment unless something changes very quickly. Now, here's what I want to say. Let me speak to all of us here this morning. Whether you are currently a Christian or not, when God looks at our lives, when he considers all the evil things that we have done, all the good things we have not done, right? What we call here sins of commission on the one hand, sins of omission on the other. When God considers these things, he finds plenty of reasons to say, that's it. This person's time is up. Why should they be allowed to remain on my earth, to take up any more space, to use up any more resource? Why do I allow this person to remain? It's time for this life to be recalled. God could easily find reasons in my life or your life to do that. Why should they be allowed to remain here when I don't see the fruit or what I expect and deserve to see? And if I'll apply it to our lives here, if you look at the parable, the vine dresser speaks up. He pleads. He steps in and begs for mercy. And he says, I know year one, year two, year three, you haven't seen what you want, but give it another year. Friends, you and I don't know the number of our days. You and I don't know if we're in year one or year four of God's patience and mercy. Repentance is an urgent matter. We need to repent, and we need to repent right now. And let me speak specifically to those of you here this morning who are not Christians. And you know you're not Christians. You have heard some of these things before, and you have never come to Jesus with your sins so that those sins might be forgiven. You might be sitting here this morning and you say, I hear you, Pastor, but I have something to tell you. I don't believe these things. I hear what you Christians say, I hear what you believe, but I don't share those beliefs. I'm not concerned about perishing one day or something awful happening to me in that sense in hell, because I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell, so I'm not concerned about going there. Well, let me ask you a question. If you were to warn a man not to jump out of a plane without a parachute when that plane was 30,000 feet up in the air, and he were to look back at you and explain that he plans to jump out anyway because he doesn't really believe in the force of gravity and how it will act upon his body. He doesn't believe in the properties of the ground, and he's not concerned about what will happen to him when he falls from that height and hits that ground. What would you say to that man? Exactly how valuable would his opinions be when he hits the ground? I don't believe in gravity. I don't believe in the ground. I don't believe. Yes, but you have been made in a certain way. Your properties have been created by a God who made the human body a certain way and who made that human body vulnerable to some very, very hard realities if we jump out of a plane from 30,000 feet without a parachute. Your very nature is what will determine what happens to you when you hit the ground. The nature of the ground, the reality you will meet on the other end of your leap, that is what determines what will happen to you. Your opinion of gravity and of the ground and of yourself will mean nothing at that moment. Friends, you and I are subject to realities that will act upon us regardless of our opinions. If you were to warn your friend, this man, about these things, you would be a good friend for doing so, even if he was offended at your words. And I believe that Jesus is doing something for some of us this morning. I think that he is almost like the vine dresser in the parable. He is trying to help us see that he is interceding for us. He is buying us time. He is extending grace and mercy and patience. And we dare not misinterpret his patience as an unwillingness to carry out God's sentence in the end. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. You go back and read it in verse 9. God is not slow concerning his promise. Whether it's the promise of Jesus returning and coming or the judgment that will follow, God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus has opened up a door of mercy. The offer is out there. Anyone can receive his offer of mercy that comes through his death on the cross, but it is a limited time offer. And we have to act while we have time and opportunity. Jesus' plea for us does not simply come in the form of a parable. He went to a cross. And when he went to that cross, he was paying the debt that we owe to God. It was a transaction. The sins that we committed deserve a particular kind of judgment. And Jesus took our place in judgment on the cross. We were the offenders. We owed the debt. We could not pay the debt, and the debt was paid by one who had the resources to do it. And now you and I can benefit eternally from what Jesus has done. When we turn from our sins, when we repent and we put our faith in Christ, God promises to forgive all we've ever done. There was a song written by John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote another song called In Evil Long I Took Delight. And he talked about Jesus giving us two looks from the cross. And the song goes like this. He says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget the look, which seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair, for I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. That is what Jesus does for us at the cross, securing our freedom at his own expense. What would keep you from receiving Jesus' gift of forgiveness and eternal life today? If you would jump into his arms. He will forgive all. Just ask him to grant you true repentance, to forgive your sins, to send his spirit into your heart, and to grant you a share in the eternal life that only he can give. Let's pray together. Father, we trust you to do your work in our hearts through your word and through your spirit. And so we ask you to do that now. We understand that tragedy is part of the human experience. Lord, we know that at one moment it will be our turn to encourage others who are walking through tragedy. At another moment, it will be their turn to encourage us as we do the same. But Father, I pray that you would help us to avoid any of the unhelpful comparisons that we might be tempted to engage in when we hear about and consider these kinds of tragic events. I pray, Lord, instead that you would help us to remember the things that form the ground and the basis of our equality, that we might be able to see ourselves in the other, and that we might be restrained from any evil we might otherwise be tempted to commit. And Lord, especially for those who might have walked in not being called by your name, not being forgiven for their sins, I pray that you would open their hearts to receive your grace now. And Father, just as the vine dresser dug at the roots and removed anything that would hinder the ability of the nutrients you provided to get in. I pray that you would remove anything from our hearts that would prevent us from receiving your word in a way that changes eternity for us. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. And everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.